1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13. The Lord has blessed my wife and me with 5 wonderful grandchildren. And I'll tell you, brethren, what one doesn't think of, the other one does. And whenever my wife and I have the privilege of watching them all day, normally we have to take 2 aspirins and lie down afterwards. Well, our oldest grandchild, some time back, Cody, he had come down with a real severe strep throat. And Kevin and Jesse, that would be my son and daughter-in-law, were really concerned about him because he seemed pretty sick. And so they thought we're going to take him to the doctor and have a throat culture done just to be safe. And so they went in, and the doctor took one look at his throat, and he said, yes, definitely, we want to do a throat culture here. Well, of course, Cody, who was about 7 at the time, he didn't know exactly what that meant. All he envisioned was a big shot coming his way. And so he was absolutely petrified. And so it took 2 nurses and mom to hold him down so they could swab his mouth. Afterwards, as they were walking out through the parking lot going back to the car, Cody turned to his sisters, Katie and Carissa, and said, I thought I was going to die in there. Well, I can kind of relate to that, having been in the doctor's office so much this past year, and so I kind of knew where he was coming from. But it was shortly after that, Kevin was explaining to Cody about things to come. And he was pointing out to him, in the coming tribulation period, we are going to escape the wrath of God in that day. And in very vivid description, he wanted Cody to understand what those are going to go through at that time, how the water is going to be turned to blood, how locusts are going to flood out in the form of evil beings out of the bottomless pit and torment men. Also, he went on to share with him how 100-pound hailstones are going to be hurled out of heaven on evil men. And Kevin had Cody's undivided attention, and his eyes were as big as saucers. And when Kevin finished, Cody said, Dad, are you 100% sure we're not going to go through that? And Dad reassured him, you're not going to go through that because you have believed the gospel that God loved you and Christ died for your sins. But we want you this morning to be convinced of that as well. Not because Pastor Sadler is up here sharing this truth with you, but because you see it for yourself from the living Word of God. You see, we want your faith resting not on the teachings or the opinions of men, but on the bedrock of the Scriptures. That way you know that your faith is sure and steadfast because it's based on the living Word of God. Now here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul, beginning in verses 13 through 18, takes up the subject of the rapture of the church. He calls it in Titus 2:13, our blessed hope. And it is indeed that, and we'll show you why here in a few moments. Now, it was customary when the Apostle Paul went from city to city ministering the gospel of the grace of God, that after lost souls came to a saving knowledge of Christ, I find it interesting that one of the first things that the apostle committed to these new believers was our blessed hope. Now, you can see the wisdom of God in that, insofar as Paul knew they were going to suffer persecution for their faith at some point in time. And he also knew that they would be able to endure anything, even martyrdom, if they were called upon by God to go through the gates of martyrdom. He knew they'd be able to endure that as long as they could cling to this hope in Christ. And we need to be clinging to that hope as well in the evil day in which we are living. I also find it interesting, and you can check this out later, in every chapter of 1 Thessalonians, the apostle touches on the rapture of the church. So it was a subject that was very near and dear to his heart. In verse 13, we read, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not even as others which have no hope." Now, apparently what happened was when Paul initially visited Thessalonica, not only did he share Christ with them and had phenomenal results, many souls were brought to Christ, he also shared with them the truth of the pre-tribulational rapture of the church. But as it was his custom, after he committed the word to them, he moved on to the next town or the next city to reach others for Christ. Now, having said that, in the course of time, there was some problems that arose over the teachings of Paul insofar as they had questions. And this would be very natural at the time because Paul himself was coming to visions and revelations of the Lord. We have to remember when he received the revelation of the mystery, he didn't have it all in one sitting. Rather, it was over a period of about 25 or 30 years that he received this new revelation from the Lord of glory. Now, having said that, Paul himself was coming to this truth, and we see that those at Thessalonica sent word to the apostle that along these lines they asked, "Paul, what about our loved ones who have preceded us in death? Have they missed the rapture? Is there a provision for them?" Perhaps even at this early time, some had suffered martyrdom when they shared Christ, and this martyrdom also caused the question to arise, what about those who have died in Christ for their stand for the truth of the Word of God? And so Paul says, "I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren." And that simply means they were lacking in some area of their understanding of Paul's revelation. And again, that would be very normal at this time. Today, it is inexcusable, because we have the completed revelation of God, and we have men who have faithfully proclaimed these things for decades to us. And Paul says he would not have them ignorant concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not as others which have no hope. So indeed there were some who had preceded the Thessalonians that were still alive and ministering the gospel. And Paul says, and by way of encouragement to them, "Those which are asleep, brethren, ye should sorrow not as others that have no hope." Why? Because they had hope in Christ. Now, whenever we lose a loved one or a dear Christian friend, it's very natural to mourn their passing. After all, we're members one of another, and we sorrow and we grieve and we mourn their passing, and warm tears often stream down our cheeks. That's not what the apostle is speaking of here. That's very normal to grieve and go through that grieving process. What the apostle says, we aren't like the world, which has no hope. We have hope because we know where those members of the body of Christ have gone. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So if you have a loved one, whether it's a mother or a father or a brother or a sister or a dear brother or sister in Christ, and they have preceded you in death, I can tell you before God this day, they are alive and well in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, true, they are in an incomplete state at this time. They are in what we call a disembodied state, but their identity and their personality has been preserved even in that state. Now, in verse 14, Paul says, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him." Here in verse 14, this is a very, very important passage because it gives us the scope of those who are going to be included in this blessed event called the rapture. Not everyone is going to be raised at the rapture. Not everyone is going to be caught off of the earth when that event takes place. Here it only refers to the members of the body of Christ from the Apostle Paul until the last one placed into his body, which could be today. So we know concerning this return of the Lord, it is an unprophesied event. What that means is you cannot go back to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and find it. It's simply not there. You cannot find the rapture in your Old Testament scriptures. Now, I challenge you to search the scriptures, be a Berean, and study to see if that is so. All of the references to the coming of Christ back in time past is to the second coming of Christ at the close of the tribulation period. Only the Apostle Paul taught exclusively the rapture of the church. And so it's what we call imminent. There are no signs or times or seasons that will precede this glorious event. It could take place at any moment. Now, having said that, those who will be included in the rapture are only those, now notice in verse 14, who believe that Jesus died and rose again. Do you realize only the Apostle Paul taught those terms of salvation? If you go back under the law and to the earthly ministry of Christ, according to John chapter 20 and verse 31, and you check the scriptures on this, all they had to believe under the kingdom gospel was that Jesus Christ was the Christ, the Messiah of Israel, the Son of the living God. So they merely had to believe on his name, be water baptized for the remission of their sins, and then they would be saved and be recipients of that coming kingdom hope upon the earth. That was their terms of salvation back at that time. It's not until the raising up of the Apostle Paul that Paul explains what's called the preaching of the cross, of the significance of the cross. Now, the death, burial, and resurrection, we know, is found in the Old Testament according to the scriptures. The fact of it, that is. But they didn't understand that. Even right up prior, in the shadow of the cross, the disciples of the Lord inquired concerning his impending death when the Lord spoke of it at Jerusalem at the hands of evil men. And what did the disciples say in Luke 18, verse 31? "And they understood none of those things." Those things were hidden from them and the significance of them. But here, when we come to Paul's epistles, Paul opens the revelation of God to us to show us what God was doing in Christ at Calvary. And he institutes, according to the word of the Lord, new terms of salvation. So today, if you want to be saved, all you have to believe is in Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, that he died for your sins personally, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day on your behalf. So those are the terms of salvation for the church today. They're only taught in this dispensation of God that we are living. And so we know that the Apostle Paul, being the pattern for the church, was the first member of the body of Christ. And now we come down through all of these decades and centuries to the present day. All those who have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ from Paul to the present will be included when the trump sounds and the dead in Christ rise first, and we who are alive and remain shall be caught up to forever be with the Lord. Then in verse 15, Paul says, "For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord." Now, I want you to hone in on that, because what Paul is saying is, this isn't coming from me, this is coming from the Lord of glory. We have to remember that here in this portion of Scripture, Paul is receiving a special revelation that was never made known before. And he's merely an instrument in the hand of God. We do not exalt the Apostle Paul, just as the kingdom saints did not exalt the Apostle Peter. I'm sure there were ones back in Peter's day, Peter, Peter, Peter. All we hear about is Peter. And today sometimes we hear, well, Paul, Paul, Paul. All we hear about is Paul. Well, these brethren, both Peter and Paul, were merely instruments in the Lord's hands. They were his apostles. They were the channels through whom God imparted to Peter the kingdom truth, to the apostle Paul the gospel of the grace of God. Paul was a very humble man. He says, "I am the less and least of all saints." So he certainly didn't boast about himself. He says, "I'm not even worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God." So here, when Paul speaks here in verse 15 about the word of the Lord, he wants us to be well aware this was a special revelation from the Lord of glory, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent or precede them which are asleep. Now let's pause here a moment, and you'll note there in verse 13 and in verse 15, we have a reference to those who are asleep. One thing you need to be well aware of, brethren, is this. Nowhere, nowhere in the Word of God is soul sleep taught, as some teach it. Others teach that at death we go out of existence until the resurrection, whatever resurrection you'd be a part of in the Scriptures. However, that is contrary to the teaching of the Word of God. If there is one thing that is clear in Paul's revelation, we see that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So you're a trichotomous being. And what that means is you have three parts to your makeup. You have body, soul, and spirit. So one part physical, two parts spiritual. And when death lays its grip on your shoulder, what happens is the soul and spirit separate from the body, because that's what death means. Death never means in the Word of God annihilation. Rather, death means separation, always, every time it is used. And so the soul and spirit separate from the body, and it ascends back into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. So all of those who have gone before us in death are alive and well in heaven if they're saved. And they presently are laboring just as we labor here on the earth. So they're serving the Lord there. We're serving the Lord here. Now, having said that, notice that as those are asleep, that term asleep in this context and just about in every other context is a reference to the physical body. That's why when you go to the funeral home and you're visiting the family of a friend who's passed away and he's lying there in the casket, he looks or has the appearance of being asleep. And, of course, his body is going to be placed into the dust of the earth. But his soul and spirit have advanced on. And as we said a moment ago, in the soul and spirit, our identity is preserved. We'll know one another even in this disembodied state. So will our personalities be preserved as well. Now, in this disembodied state, we're not told by God what form it takes. We know it's not a human body. We also know it's not a resurrected body yet. It's some type of corporal makeup that we're totally unfamiliar with. But we have examples in the Scriptures where we can see, like in the case of Saul and Samuel, whenever Samuel was permitted to come back from the unseen world and meet with King Saul, soon as Saul noticed or recognized him, he saw him for who he was. He saw his mantle, When Samuel spoke to him, Saul recognized his voice, and he knew who Samuel was. And Samuel, we know for a fact, was in a disembodied state. So those who have preceded us in death, their bodies are lying in the dust of the earth, but they are presently with the Lord. Then in verse 16, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first." Now, isn't it wonderful, brethren? And the reason it's called a blessed hope is because the Lord himself is going to come to take us home. Isn't that wonderful? Now, he could have sent legions of angels to gather us unto him. But the one who loved us, who sacrificed himself for us, who gave himself for us, that we might have a knowledge of sins forgiven, he himself is coming personally for you and for me. What greater love can there be than that? And it goes on to say, notice, that he's coming with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Now, as I've studied this portion through the years, I often wondered, why is the trump going to be sounded at that day? There has to be some significance to that. Well, one thing I discovered in my study of the Pauline epistles is this, is the Apostle Paul had a superb knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures. From a little boy, he had been taught them. He sat at the feet of Gamaliel and had the law ministered to them. And so we can see that he knew these scriptures in the Old Testament like the back of his hand. And what I've discovered, and I'm sure you've seen it in your study as well, is the Apostle Paul oftentimes will go back to the Old Testament and the terminology and phraseology back there, and we understand how it was used back there, but then he brings it over to his epistles, but he makes a new application for us and applies it to us, the body of Christ. Great way of doing things, because we understand most of the terminology and phraseology in the Old Testament. So again, you can see the wisdom of God. Now let's go back to Numbers chapter 10 for a moment. Numbers chapter 10. And let's look at verse 1. Of course, this is Moses under the law. He is receiving a revelation from the Lord for the children of Israel. And so this isn't our mail. But we can read Israel's mail, and we can glean certain things from it for our spiritual benefit. In verse 1, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Make thee two trumpets of silver of a whole piece, shalt thou make them. And that thou madest them, use them for the calling of the assembly, and for the journeyings of the camps." And so here in Numbers chapter 10, we learn that the Lord appeared to Moses, and the Lord reveals to him that he was to make two trumpets. They were to be made of silver, which represents redemption in the Old Testament. Now, these trumpets were used, first of all, to gather the camp of Israel, the children of Israel. Let's look at verse 3. "And when they shall blow with them, all the assembly shall assemble themselves to thee at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation." Now, there were many, many usages when the trumpets were blown in the Old Testament. Now, we're just going to share three of those usages, but since this is the beginning of the revelation to Moses, these are the three most prominent usages of the trumpets in the Old Testament. Now notice, when they were blown in a certain manner, the children of Israel knew when they heard the trumpet blown in that way, that they were to gather at the door of the tabernacle, and we know that the Lord God Almighty resided in the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle. So essentially, the children of Israel were being gathered into the presence of the Lord. You see it? All right. Then as you drop down to verse 9, and if you go to war in your land against the enemy that oppresseth you, then ye shall blow an alarm with the trumpets, and ye shall be remembered before the Lord your God, and ye shall be saved from your enemies. Also, we see in the day that the trumpet was blown, now in another manner, it was blown as an alarm. And when the Israelites heard that, they knew that the enemy was descending upon them, and they prepared for battle. Then in verse 10, also in the day of your gladness and your solemn days, and in the beginning of your months, ye shall blow with the trumpets over your burnt offerings. And so they were also blown in the days of their gladness. And there was many such days in time past. You'll remember whenever Solomon completed the temple in Jerusalem, that they blew the trumpets in unison, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. In the days of Nehemiah, when they were returning from the Babylonian captivity and the wall was completed around Jerusalem to protect it, again, it was a day of gladness, and they blew the trumpets. So these are the three primary usages of the trumpet in the Old Testament. Now let's go back to 1 Thessalonians. Now, Paul being familiar with that, and now we are familiar with that, I think the Apostle Paul is borrowing that from the Old Testament. Now he applies it directly to you and me as members of Christ's body. Notice what it says again in verse 16, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and the trump of God." So we know a trumpet is going to be blown at the rapture. 1 Corinthians 15, 51 and 52 also states the same thing. Why? Well, I would suggest to you for your further study that these trumpets are blown for the three reasons we saw back in the Old Testament. Number one, isn't it true that when this trump sounds, we're going to be gathered into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ in glory? Isn't it also true, and I find it interesting that the archangel is here present, which is Michael, isn't that going to be a day of battle? Think with me. Whenever we're going from the earth into glory, I think we're going to see some unbelievable sights. I think Satan is going to amass his evil host of heavens to attack in any way he possibly can. But I think the Lord, when that trumpet is blown as an alarm. The holy angels of God are summoned, and they are going to escort us right into the presence of the Lord. So it's going to be a battle royal from here to there, and you're probably going to see some unbelievable sights in the process. Whether you're alive and well or whether you're resurrected from the dead, either way, you're going to see that. And then thirdly, isn't it our day of gladness? What a day of rejoicing it's going to be when these old bodies of humiliation are gone. What a day of rejoicing when we see Christ face to face in all his glory. What a day of gladness when we see our loved ones and friends who have preceded us in death. Indeed, it is a day of gladness. But also, I want to share something with you you may have never thought of before. This trump, I think, is going to break the silence of the dispensation of grace. Now, in time past, when the heavens were silent, God was displeased with his people and usually chastened him in some way. So when they didn't hear from the Lord back in the Old Testament, they were concerned. They were troubled because they knew God was displeased with them. However, that is not true today. The heavens are silent today for a completely different reason, because God is lavishing the world with the riches of His grace. And so this dispensation is silent. There are no angelic appearances. There are no special revelations given today. If you want to know the mind and will of God today, you have to study this blessed book. Now, having said that, with the dispensation coming to a close, I would say this trump is going to break the silence of the dispensation. As we're going up, this will mark the beginning of the tribulation period when God declares war on this Christ-rejecting world. Fits perfectly, doesn't it? And then the dead in Christ shall rise first. You know, God is not the author of confusion. He does everything decently and in order. And this is no exception at the rapture. You know, we've all seen the pictures of when the rapture takes place, planes falling out of the sky and buses going off of bridges and people lying under vehicles and catastrophic events taking place because the rapture took place. I simply don't see that in accordance with the very nature of God. That would be contrary to the nature of God. The Lord's going to take us out of here without there being that type of confusion. Now, how He's going to accomplish that, I have no idea. But it was kind of interesting. You see a little snapshot on 9/11. Did you notice how all aircraft were grounded for 24 hours? Everything almost came to a screeching halt. God could enshroud the earth for two or three days with the darkness of night, and everything would again come to a screeching halt out of fear of what's happening, and He could usher us right out. So there's many, many ways in which He could take us out of here without there being the chaos and confusion that's often depicted. But notice the dead in Christ are going to rise first. So there's going to be a resurrection. Now, this is important, brethren. You need to follow this carefully. This is not the first resurrection taught in the Old Testament by Daniel or taught by our Lord. Rather, this is what's called a secret resurrection. It only pertains to the church, the body of Christ, from Paul to those who have died up to the present time. And so when that trump sounds, they're going to come out of the graves first and be ushered into the presence of Christ. And then we who are alive and remain are going to be caught up together with them in the clouds. So there is one grand and glorious generation that is not going to see death. But rather, we're going to be changed in a moment of a twinkling of an eye, and we're going to be transported right along with those who have resurrected before us. And it goes on to say that we are going to be caught up. Now, here in the Greek, that's the Greek word hapizo, but in the Latin translation of this term, it's rapto. And so that's where the terminology rapture has come from. And so it's the Latin translation of that passage that the scholars and theologians have picked up on over the years and coined the phrase rapture of the church. But the scriptural terminology is that we're going to be caught up. Now, notice in verse 16, for the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. So the Lord, there's three heavens. You have the heavens of the atmosphere where the birds fly. You have our planetary system, that's second heaven, that's where Satan and his host reside. And then you have the heaven of heavens, or the third heaven, where God resides. So I think the Lord Jesus Christ is going to return through that second heaven to our upper atmosphere. If you've ever flown in a plane and you look at that cloud structure, it just kind of looks like you could step out there and just walk right into glory, doesn't it? That's where He's going to appear, I believe. And I say that because notice in verse 17, we are caught up together with Him. And so we're being removed from the earth into the glory of his presence. And notice the purpose of it is to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Now, those who know something about the language tell me there to meet the Lord in the air is a direct reference to the judgment seat of Christ, which is a believer's judgment. So it only pertains to body members. Also, the construction of that terminology is it's a planned meeting. So the day and the hour by God is already set. We don't know when it's going to be. It could be before this day is out. So this is the judgment seat of Christ, and that, of course, is when we are rewarded and we'll have our Christian lives reviewed before the Lord. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. We'll then be brought into a complete state. We'll receive our glorified, resurrected bodies, those in Christ who go out before us, and then we who are alive and remain will be transformed in a moment of a twinkling of an eye, and we'll receive our glorified, resurrected bodies as well. So our bodies are going to be fashioned like unto his glorious body. Then in verse 18, wherefore comfort one another with these words. And indeed, we can, because we know you're not going to see 1 hour of the coming tribulation. And very briefly, we want to go to chapter 5 now to touch on a few things here before we close. Chapter 5 and verse 1, Paul says, "But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape." Now, this is an interesting study in what I call contrast. Notice in verse 13, back in chapter 4, Paul says, "I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren." And so they lacked an understanding about some of the details of the rapture of the church at that point, which, as I pointed out earlier, is understandable. It's inexcusable today, but it was understandable when Paul committed this revelation to those at Thessalonica. But notice in verse 2, "But they knew perfectly about the day of the Lord." They were prophetic experts when it came to that. Because, as we know, the body of Christ was made up of Jews and Gentiles, and the Jews, members of the body of Christ, raised as little ones in the Old Testament, they too knew the Old Testament scriptures like the back of their hands. So they knew all about the coming day of the Lord. They knew all about the second coming of Christ. And they naturally shared that with their Gentile counterparts who were also members of the body. And so we might say in verse 2 of chapter 5, they were prophetic experts. But they lacked understanding about the truth of the rapture. And you know, things haven't really changed that much, have they? Have you ever noticed when you listen to a radio pastor, they're always talking about prophecy. They're always talking about the second coming of Christ and the signs of the times and how we're nearing the end of time. They're all prophetic experts, but very rarely do you hear a good message about the rapture of the church, because it seems that they're all ignorant about that, or they're willingly ignorant of it. Now, note here, the day of the Lord, in verse 2, we touched on it briefly last night, that's an extended period of time. It takes in the 7-year tribulation period, it takes in the second coming of Christ, the millennial reign of Christ for 1,000 years, and also the great white throne judgment. All of that is encompassed in the day of the Lord. Now here, Paul is limiting himself to that 7-year period, called the time of Jacob's trouble. And notice, he goes on to say, it's going to come like a thief in the night upon those who are on the earth, who are left behind after the rapture. Now here, we want you to see the contrast between the pronouns they and we. Verse 3, "For they," that is, those who go through the coming tribulation, they're going to say peace and safety, and just about the time they do, sudden destruction comes upon them, as we saw last evening. But verse 4, now I want you to insert yourself as a body member into this verse, because Paul was writing to body members. But ye, brethren, that's you and me this morning, are not in darkness that that day should overtake you as a thief. He says, ye, verse 5, are the children of light, or the sons of light, and the children of the day. What day? The day of Christ. So here Paul distinguishes between the day of the Lord, which is the coming tribulation period, and the day of Christ that only pertains to the church today. The day of Christ is the rapture, the resurrection of body members, the judgment seat of Christ. All of that's encompassed in that phraseology Paul uses in his epistles, day of Christ. Then it goes on to say in verse 6, therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let them watch and be sober. Also, in verse 5, we want to show you another contrast. So we have they and ye, they being those who go through the tribulation. Ye, or we, are the members of the body of Christ. Then in verse 5, ye are the children of light, the children of the day. That again, of course, is the day of Christ. We now notice, we are not of the night nor of the darkness. So we are not of the prophetic night, nor are we of that period of darkness. Now, let's go back to Zephaniah a moment. You say, wow, Pastor, Zephaniah. Sounds like a cold medication. Well, as you come back here, Zephaniah, of course, is right before Zechariah and Haggai. Zephaniah 1 and verse 14. And here the prophet says this. Zephaniah was contemporary with Jeremiah. And the day of the Lord, so we're talking about the same period of time Paul was, the day is the day of his wrath in verse 15. A day of trouble and distress, a day of waste and desolation, a day, now notice, of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness. So when we look to that coming day of the Lord that we saw last evening and what Paul is speaking of, it is a prophetic night. It is a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of God's wrath. Now back to 1 Thessalonians. Chapter 5. Notice what he says in verse 5. Ye are the children of light and children of the day, that is the day of Christ. Now note carefully, we are not of the night. We are not of the darkness. So we are not of that period of time known as the tribulation or the coming day of the Lord. And he says here in verse 6, therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, for a helmet, the hope of salvation. Isn't that wonderful? Notice Paul doesn't say to watch for signs and miracles and wonders in the heavenlies, because he knew they would not precede the imminent turn of the Lord for us. Rather, we're to watch our behavior. We're to watch our manner of life, that we are living a Christ-like life before others, that we have a good testimony, that we can reach others for Christ. So we need to live in light of the rapture. We need to be living a godly life in Christ Jesus that we might be able to reach others to the glory of God. Then in verse 9 we close, for God hath not appointed us. Now that seems pretty clear to me. God has not appointed you and me to wrath. that is the wrath of the coming tribulation, but to obtain salvation or deliverance by our Lord Jesus Christ. And how is the Lord going to deliver us? Before he pours out his wrath on this world, we are going to be delivered by way of the rapture into glory. And so here, brethren, you have some of the characteristics and the fact of the rapture, the event that's going to take place when the Lord comes. Isn't it wonderful, the blessed hope that we enjoy in the Lord Jesus Christ? And what we want you to do, we want you to cling to that. As we said a moment ago, never allow anyone to rob you of that blessed hope that you have in Christ Jesus. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this day and time together. We are so grateful to have an understanding of the word rightly divided. Lord, give us a burden for lost souls that we might reach them for Christ. Give us a burden to make this wonderful message of grace known, as someone faithfully shared it with us. And what a blessing it's been to us. May we be a blessing to others. Lord, we pray for the remainder of our time here this morning, that it might be to the praise of thy glory in Christ Jesus. For it's in his precious, precious name we pray. Amen.